situations that are much more dangerous and horrific than an average person. They're not taught or trained how to control their fears.
As you know, Black Lives Matter is a multiracial movement. Because if Black Lives Matter, then all lives will matter. Because usually it's the Black lives that are the last ones that have value.
Even within our own nation, the consciousness has been raised. People were preaching about color blindness. They realized that there are race issues that are still permeate our society.
I don't want my children to experience it. You know, I don't want them to grow up being afraid or teaching them to be afraid of police.
There is just as much anger out here.
These police officers in riot gear trying to hold this position at Camden and Howard.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be talking about an interesting question. This is a question related to history and also to theology. As you know, today marks the anniversary of the martyrdom of the eighth Imam of the family of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha. And for this, here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to offer our condolences to our listeners on this most sad and solemn day. As you know, Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he was forced to migrate from Medina to Khorasan in Iran because the caliph of the time, Ma'mun, he wished to transfer political power after himself, after his death, to Imam Ridha. In other words, he made him his heir, and he designated him as his vicegerent after him. And there's a lot of debate about why, Ma'mun did this, and whether it was correct or not, whether it was a good act or not. Today we're going to address this question, and it's interesting to note that in a hadith, Imam Ridha, it's been narrated that Imam Ridha had a conversation with Ma'mun about this topic. So we can look at this hadith and we can draw inspiration from it and see whether this act that he did, it was something good or bad, or whether it was correct or not. A person named Abu Salt, this is a companion of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he narrates the following. Ma'mun said the following to Imam Ridha, "O son of the Prophet, verily I see it best for me to relinquish the caliphate and hand it over to you and swear allegiance to you." Imam Ridha alayhi salam said the following in response to him. He said, "If this caliphate indeed belongs to you, and you rightfully deserve it, and Allah has assigned it to you, consequently Allah would have assigned it to you, then it is not permissible for you to remove it. It is a garment that Allah has clothed you with, and assign it to another instead of yourself. If you really deserve it and Allah has given it to you, why are you transferring it to me? That means that I don't deserve it. You're transferring it to a person who doesn't deserve it. That's wrong for you to do so." And then the Imam, in continuation of his argument against Ma'mun, he said, "And if the caliphate is not actually yours, meaning you don't deserve it, then it is not permissible for you to assign it to me. It's not permissible for you to assign to me that which is not yours in the first place. And you don't really deserve it. Who gives you the right and authority to transfer it to me?" In response to this very convincing argument, Ma'mun said the following, "O son of the Prophet, you have to accept this post." Here the Mamun, he appealed to force here, right? So logic is gone down the drain and he's cast it aside. He's forcing the Imam now to accept it. To which the Imam replied, I will never do that willingly through my own free will. If you're forcing me to do so, that's a different story. For by that, my acceptance of it, you want people to say, here the Imam, he's showing and he's kind of manifesting the true intentions and motives of Ma'mun. You want people to say, Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha did not abstain from worldly pursuits of leadership, but it is the world that has turned its back on him. Do you not see how he has accepted to be the heir apparent in his greed for the caliphate? When he said this, Ma'mun became angry and said, I swear to Allah, if you do not accept the position of heir apparent, I will force you to it, so you had better accept it, or else I will behead you. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the motives of Ma'mun in designating Imam Ridha alayhi salam as his heir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
We begin by offering our condolences to the 12th Imam, our awaited Savior, Imam Al-Hujjah. May Allah hasten his return as we remember the death anniversary of the 8th Imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We extend our condolences to the mu'mineen and mu'minat who are here tonight and to the ulama, the maraja, on this very tragic occasion. And inshallah for tonight, I want to look at a particular hadith of the 8th Imam. But I just want to kind of briefly mention a few points about the Imam as we begin. You know, when we look at the lives of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, in general, especially those that came after the tragedy of Karbala, we recognize that each one were in a very precarious situation because of the political, social climate of the time. And that meant that their methodology of propagation and preservation of Islam had to be carried out in a unique way. You know, when you look at the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen after the death of Rasulullah, obviously, for the first 25 some odd years, he is sidelined, you know, from the official position of caliphate. But obviously, once he takes on the role of the Khalifa of the Muslim Ummah, even there he is in a difficult situation because of the wars which are imposed upon him. Right? 4 years and 10 months of Khilafat, and those 4 years were not spent being able to preach and teach and give back to the community. Obviously, what we see in Najul Balagha, what Sayyid Radhi has compiled, and what is also available in other books, gives us an indication that he was active in terms of public speaking, lecturing, mentoring, critiquing issues within society, but he wasn't really in a position to give the most that he could or the maximum, not because he couldn't, but because of the political situation. And the same goes for the second imam, the third imam, obviously. And then when we fast forward to the fourth imam all the way to the seventh, if you study the history carefully, you will see that between the Umayyad dynasty, the Banu Umayyah and the Banu Abbas, there were rivalries. Banu Umayyah, after the tragedy of Karbala, after the vicious acts of Yazid, la'natullah alayh, whether it be Karbala, the tragedy, whether it be the destruction of the Kaaba, whether it be his desecration of the masjid of the Prophet, all of these basically led to his eventual death and the downfall of the Umayyad regime on a whole. And unfortunately, the Banu Abbas that came on the scene, who claimed to be avenging and taking back the rights of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, because Banu Abbas, their literal name, the Bani Abbas, they claimed to be coming from the uncle of the Prophet, Abbas. And so their claim to governance was that we are coming to remove Banu Umayyah, to put forth a government based on the family of the Prophet, and we would restore the justice, we would restore the rights of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. But if you study history, you'll realize that the seventh Imam was taken from Medina towards Kadhimain by the same Bani Abbas. And Imam Radha alayhi salam, whose martyrdom we mark tonight, same thing, he was taken from Medina, where he was living in peace and harmony, taken all the way to what is today Mashhad, and martyred by Ma'mun al-Rashid. And so, even though we see that the Imam was taken on this journey, in his 20-year imamate, 17 years of which were in the city of Medina, and then he is basically forced to go to what is again today Mashhad for that last 3 years, he did leave a very unique mark on the teachings that the Imam inherited from his forefathers. And if you look in the books, we have many of the traditions of Imam al-Radha alayhi salam available, not only traditions in terms of the hadith of fiqh and jurisprudence and other topics, but one of the unique areas where the Imam excelled, which probably in the Imams before him never had an opportunity or the environment was not conducive, was his interaction with people of other religions. What you and I today would call interfaith gatherings, where we go to the churches or the synagogues or the temples and have their leaders come and visit our center. This is not only something that Rasulullah did and the Mubahala. No, actually the eighth Imam, because he was being forced to or instigated by the Abbasid Khulafa of his time, actually began a process of having dialogue and debates with the people of other religions. Even Hindus were coming from India at that time to Mashhad, because Mashhad, or Khorasan, we can say Marv, that region, was the seat of the Islamic government at that time. It shifted from Medina. As you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen took it to Kufa, and then it went back and forth between Damascus, between Sham and other regions, eventually ending up in present-day Iran. And this is where the scholars of many different ideologies were coming to meet the Khalifa, or the so-called Khalifa, we can say. And the Khalifa recognized that he was a political leader. He didn't have the religious knowledge at any level, I would say, to be able to debate and discuss religion, theology with people of world religions. And so, by default, Imam al-Radha alayhi salam, that was summoned to come to Khorasan, began to enter into debates. And alhamdulillah, these are preserved in our books. Many of them are also translated into English. You can look online, for example, in the book called Uyun al-Akhbar al-Radha, compiled by the late Sheikh Saduq, may Allah raise his rank. 2-volume book in English, translated into English, which has a majority of the sermons, the lectures, the debates that Imam had with people of other religions, in which he basically, not necessarily trying to prove them wrong, but trying to prove the truthfulness of Rasulullah and of the noble Quran. So that's just really what I wanted to say in the beginning part about Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam. But as I said, that he has left us a wealth of teachings, a wealth of hadith, of sayings that are not just at a, you know, at a level of the ahkam of the jurisprudence, not just the debates with the other religions, but practicality, things that the imams were recognizing are needed for the believers. And this is, I would say, one of the beauties of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam and the imams, is that they speak to us and they address our contemporary needs. You know, one of the things that we, not we, but some of the believers tend to think is that the imams of Ahlul Bayt, well, they lived 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years ago. The Prophet, 14 centuries ago. The Quran, 1,400-year-old book. What can it give me for guidance today? And just as I, you know, I would say that the Quran is a universal book, and we all agree, hopefully, that the Quran is timeless. You know, in fact, Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he was asked about the Quran, or rather Ibn Abbas was asked about the Quran, how do you understand the Quran? How do you interpret the Quran? He would quote Amir al-Mu'mineen and he would say that zaman, the time that you live in, will interpret the Quran. That the Quran never would get old. It would never become outdated. The same verses that had relevance for the Muslims 14 centuries ago in Medina or Mecca are as relevant today as they were at that time. And obviously that's a vast topic, I don't want to go into it, but I would extrapolate from that and say that if the Quran is valid today as much as it was 14 centuries ago, then the ones who are equivalent to the Quran, meaning the Ahlul Bayt, the Thaqalain, the second of the two weighty things, are as relevant and important, and their teachings have relevance for us today, even in this era.
سلام على طه وياسين سلام على طه وياسين سلام على آل خير النبي سلام على سلام على آل خير النبي.
Imam Reza's martyrdom foretold in verse. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, Salam, dear listeners, and condolences to you. Today, the last day of the month of Safar, Iran is in a state of grief with a public holiday in commemoration of the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Reza, peace upon him, the 18th infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As a matter of fact, for the past 3 days, in view of the passing away anniversary of the Prophet of Islam and the martyrdom anniversary of his elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mojtaba, peace upon him, pilgrims from all over Iran as well as from other countries have been flocking to the shrine of Imam Reza, peace upon him. According to estimates, over 8 million pilgrims have now assembled in the holy city of Mashhad since the last day of Safar also marks the end of the 2-month mourning period for the martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Before we present you a special feature on the life and times of Imam Reza, peace upon him, here is a couplet from a famous poet who was the Imam's contemporary that is indicative of the atmosphere of grief. And a grave is in twos, what a sorrowful tragedy it is. This tragedy with sighs would keep blazing a profound grief in the heart, until the resurrection, when Allah sends the riser or qa'im to relieve us from the distresses and grief. In these closing days of the month of Safar, when every year Mashhad becomes the cynosure of eyes of the faithful all over the world, with pilgrims streaming into this northeastern Iranian city from all over Iran and from various parts of the globe, to pay respect at the blessed grave at Tus, as the poet says, the couplet which we recited serves as food for thought. It could be called a self-composed obituary on his sufferings by none other than the Prophet's 8th infallible heir, who reposes in the heart of Khorasan and who, in the second verse, gives tidings of God Almighty's promise of relief in the end times. As a matter of fact, Imam Reza, peace upon him, with tears flowing down his eyes, added this couplet to a moving elegy recited in his presence on the magnitude of tragedies that afflicted the Ahlul Bayt on the passing away of the Seal of Messengers, with the heartrending martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in 61 AH being the climax. The place was the Khorasani city of Merv, presently in Turkmenistan, where in 201 AH, Imam Reza, peace upon him, had been forced to come from Medina by Ma'mun, the self-styled caliph of the usurper Abbasid regime, and proclaimed heir apparent against his will as part of a plot to keep the Prophet's heir under constant surveillance. The poet was De'eb al-Khazai, a descendant of Buday'l ibn Waraqi, at whom the Prophet had smiled during the peaceful surrender of Mecca to the Muslims in 8 AH and prayed, "May Allah add to the beauty of your dusky face and grant you and your children blessings." De'eb, as Imam Reza, peace upon him, listened, referred to the hijacking of the caliphate by a group of neo-Muslims who ignored the Prophet's orders and disobeyed God's commandments that were explicitly expounded for 23 years long at each and every turn. With the proclamation of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, as the divinely designated vicegerent at the grand gathering of Qadir Khum on 18th of Dhul Hajjah, the year 10 AH, being the crowning moment. The Baal continued the recitation of his couplets, which read, "The companions of the shelter, Saqif Bani Sa'ida, did not attain an authority because of legacy, rather due to the affair of their origin. If they had entrusted the reins of the caliphate to the testamentary trustee, Imam Ali, then they would have been regulated by him who was protected from faults. He was the brother of the last of the messengers, the one purified of uncleanness, and the one who killed the heroes at the battles. If they deny that, then to him here witness Qadir, Badr, and Uhud, whose elevations are high. Ayahs of the Quran are recited concerning his excellence, his giving food during famines, and his outstanding qualities he attained out of his preceding laudable deeds, which none before him had performed." The eighth Imam wept as Deba lamented at the unabated grief of the Prophet's immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, beginning with the usurpation of the right of political leadership of her husband, Imam Ali, peace upon him, and battering down upon her of the door of her house by a gang of ruffians that resulted in miscarriage and consequently death for her. No sooner did her father departed from the mortal world. He continued in his moving elegy that the noblest lady of all times continues to weep even after her death at the tragedies befalling her children. O Fatima, if you imagined Hussein, who was thrown to the ground and died thirsty by the Euphrates, then you, O Fatima, would strike your cheeks beside him and make the tears of your eye flow on your cheeks. O Fatima, rise, O daughter of the good, and mourn for the stars of the heavens in a deserted land. Graves of your offspring are in Kufa, others are in Tiba, others in Fak. Blessings are called down upon them. Other graves are in the land of Al-Jawzan, and lonely grave is in Bakhmara, and a grave is in Baghdad. It belongs to a pure soul, which the merciful Allah has included in the paradise. On hearing this last mentioned couplet, which referred to the martyrdom of his father, Imam Musa Kazem, peace upon him, through poison by the tyrant Harun al-Rashid in the dungeon of Baghdad, Imam Reza, peace upon him, interrupted Debal and composed the moving couplet predicting his own martyrdom in this faraway land of Tus and giving tidings of the advent of the promised savior of mankind. He asked Debal to continue, and when the poet had completed his lengthy elegy in which he recited, "Certainly an imam will appear and rise in the name of Allah and the blessings. He will distinguish among us everything right and wrong, reward for favors and take vengeance." When the poet told the imam that although he has firm faith in the awaited savior of mankind, but has no idea of his exact identity, Imam Reza, peace upon him, said, "Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, who will appear in the end times to establish the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice, will be my first great-great-grandson." Debal left Marv for Iraq with the most precious reward, a garment of the eighth Imam to be used as burial shroud, and lived till the ripe old age of 97 until he was martyred in Ahvaz by the Abbasids around 245 AH, while Imam Reza, peace upon him, as he had foretold in the couplet he had composed, was soon martyred on the last day of the month of Safar, 203 AH, at the age of 55 by Ma'mun through poisoning in the city of Tus, where in its environs he was laid to rest. The imam's burial site was soon transferred into a mausoleum. Today Tus is known as the bustling city of Mashhad, literary place of martyrdom, where stands the sprawling golden dome shrine of the eighth Imam, beckoning pilgrims from all over the world and guiding them towards paradise via the straight and unwavering path of the Prophets Ahlul Bayt. Today there is no sign of Ma'mun and the Abbasids, while Imam Reza, peace upon him, reigns supreme from Mashhad, where millions of pilgrims from all over Iran and the world have assembled at the sprawling golden dome shrine to seek his intercession with God on the day of resurrection, when every nation will be raised with their Imam.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Ata, the host of this program. Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani are the guest speakers for today's discussion. Sayyid Mahdi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. It's nice to be here.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum, rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the main characteristics of an Islamic government. We know that at the time of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, one of the main criticisms of this holy Imam against the Umayyads was the rulership of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. You know, Imam al-Hussein says that he is so much deviated from the right path of Allah and Prophet Muhammad that there is no trace or name of Islam remaining in the so-called Islamic government by Yazid. Now, what kind of ideal Islamic government was he after? Sayyid Mahdi, let's start with you, brother. What do you think Imam al-Hussein was after? I mean, why establishing an Islamic government? He wanted to get the community back to the time of Prophet Muhammad, because not so many years passes after the demise of Prophet Muhammad and the whole Islamic government is now deviated from the right path.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so we find that between the demise of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the event of Karbala is approximately 50 years. So it's not even one generation that has passed.
Yes.
And it is very shocking to see that some of the Muslims at that time, so-called Muslims, stood up and committed this atrocious act of Karbala and killing the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So one thing that we see in the words of Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself, you know, he says that I am rising up. Well, first he says why he isn't rising up.
Yes.
So that all of history and for all of time, people understand that these are the reasons that he didn't rise up. So he said for wealth, for worldly power, for position,
yeah,
for these kind of things, he is not rising up. And then he does say why he is rising up, which he says is amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, and to reform the ummah of my jad.
Islah.
To
yes,
the islah, the
yes,
reformation, the purification, I guess,
yes,
bringing back the ummah to the original Islamic teachings, the Holy Quran and the Sunnah and the Seerah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So this is primarily what he was doing. This is what he wanted to bring in to the governmental establishment. So directly or indirectly, he's saying that the hukuma and the government of Yazid is not following the Holy Quran. It is not following the Seerah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, and is because of this that he is bringing about this islah in the ummah, mm-hmm, of his grandfather, right?
And this was something happening gradually up to that moment, isn't it?
Of course, it was something that was,
yes,
happening gradually during,
yes,
the era of the first three caliphs. You find that certain bid'ahs and distortions were occurring in Islam and in the ummah. but not to the severity until you get to Muawiyah and Yazid. Mm-hmm. Yazid was really the final straw, where now drinking alcohol and womanizing and adultery and an outright rejection of the religion. So Yazid in the court, he very famously says that, you know, my ancestors would be proud of me, and they would say that Bani Hashim just played with power. This was all a game. Mm-hmm. And there was no wahi and there was no angel. So this is the complete destruction of the religion. And if Imam Hussein alayhi salam hadn't stood up at that time, then we would have no Islam in the present day.
So Imam al-Hussein, in his mind, by going toward the city of Kufa, had, we can say in his mind, a kind of ideal establishment of a true Islamic government, isn't it, Sheikh Rouhani? What were the main characteristics of this Islamic government?
Yes, of course. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam stood up against Yazid because, of course, it was clear that the Islamic Ummah went astray from the right path or from the true teachings and guidelines of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his Ahlul Bayt. We know that when Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam was selected, we can say, as caliph by the people, though he was divinely caliph, but of course, because of the deviation made in the history of Islam by some of the people. That's why so some of the people think that Imam Ali is also was selected by majority of the people as caliph. So of course, if we believe in this, one of the conditions, supposedly believe in this, I mean, one of the conditions that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned about his khilafah or caliphate was this, that he will be a caliph if the people allow him to follow the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not the sunnah of anyone else. So this, here we see that the school of Ahlul Bayt is different from the other schools. Based on this fact, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi wasallam, when he had seen that Muawiyah and his son Yazid, they do not follow truly the true sunnah and the teachings of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. So that's why he decided to bring a reform to the Islam, to the Ummah of his grandfather, the Holy Prophet.
So for sure, Imam al-Hussein witnessed some signs in this society, isn't it?
Yes, of course. Okay. So one of the things that we see very, let's say, clearly in the history of Islam is what was done by Yazid in Karbala. Mm-hmm. You know, for example, if you look at from the moral perspective, based on moral teachings of the Holy Prophet, moral conduct of the Holy Prophet, moral teachings of Islam, we see there is no room for morality in Karbala. So it shows that the moral teachings of Islam were completely forgotten. Moral teachings of the Holy Prophet was completely forgotten.
Yes.
Because of that, we see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, after the event of Karbala, he focused a lot on morality, on ethical teachings of Islam. If you read the dua and the prayers of Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya, you see that Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam always focus on this, that we in the presence of God, we are no one, we are nobody, we are nothing. When you think that you are nothing, then you can never commit such a huge crimes against the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot kill the innocent children. You cannot, for example, take the women, ladies as captives, as slaves, the children of Ahlul Bayt. If you feel that you are in the presence of Allah, and if you feel that you're no one, you're nothing, then you see, then the moral teachings, the ethical aspect of your existence will be shown itself in your life.
That's right.
The moment that you, innal insana layatgha an ra'ahu istaghna, the moment that you forget Allah, the moment that you forget that you are in the presence of Allah, the moment that you forget praying to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you pray to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you feel that you're needy, you're poor, you know, you're dependent.
Okay.
You're not independent.
Yes.
But the moment you feel that you're independent, then you tagha. And the Holy Quran says, innal insana layatgha, tughyan, or we can say a kind of revolt against Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It starts from this point. So that's why in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, after Imam al-Sajjad, we see that the rest of the Imams also very much focus on these moral teachings of Islam, moral teachings of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, always they saying that
this was the missing link of Umayyads.
Because it was not the power of the Prophet that gathered people around him. It was his morality, it was his moral, his ethical teachings, moral conduct. That's why the people gathered around him. When he came to Medina, what happened, you know? Well, he did not have any power.
Yes.
He was a powerless man when he came to Medina because he escaped from Mecca.
Yes.
But look, how did the people embrace him, welcome him, and gathered around him and provided him with lots of things that he needed? It shows that the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gathered people this way. But if you go to Muawiyah established what beautiful kind of castles, I don't know, buildings.
And palaces.
Lots of things which was totally different and far from what the Holy Prophet lived in Medina, what Amir al-Mu'minin lived, what Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein lived. So they were focusing on this, that, okay, this is not the true Islam. We should not, for example, spread Islam over the areas by sword, by power, by, let's say, violence. It's not true. That's why we see that the Ahl al-Bayt, we see that Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, all the Imams, they did not confirm the method of Bani Umayyah, even Bani Abbas, and they do not support him. We do not have any hadith in which they confirm the way that they, for example, attacked the innocent people, killing them, massacring them. Lots of people were killed by Khulafa of Bani Umayyah, history. If you go to Futuh al-Buldan, for example, Futuh al-Buldan al-Baladari, which is a historian source. If you study this, you see the what kind of brutal and merciless, what we can say, animalistic kind of method they applied to bring the people to Islam. So it was not confirmed by the Ahl al-Bayt.
That's right.
So that's why one of the things, not all, one of the things that was really forgotten by the Bani Umayyads was the true moral teachings of Islam true moral teachings of Ahl al-Bayt.
Okay.
In Karbala, what we see is that there is no morality, no ethical teachings of Ahl al-Bayt. So that's why I think Abu Abdullah al-Hussein wanted to reform. One of the reform was, I think, moral reforms.
Moral ones, that's
ethical
right.
Ethical reforms, yes.
Okay. Hussein, 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 Hussein. And socially and financially, people were not having a good life, Sayyid Mahdi, at that time. The Umayyads were building big palaces and the castles for themselves. They had taught some war techniques from the Roman empires at that time, okay? They wanted to now violate the rules of Islam and attack here and there. And I think Imam al-Hussein wanted to say that spreading Islam by the name of sword is not possible. So let's get back to the right track of Islam. That is, Islam through kindness, Islam through mercy, Islam through affection and such things, isn't it?
I think you brought up two points. One was this financial economic status of the Muslims at that time. So the whole purpose of Islam, let's say one of the fundamental pillars of Islam is justice.
Yes.
And so this adalat, this justice, which sometimes in Arabic is translated as to put something in its rightful due place, right? And when you put something that not in its rightful place, then this is becomes injustice. Now, whether that's a political injustice or social injustice, cultural, racial, I mean, the list goes on the kinds of injustice. And then, and likewise, you know, you flip the side and you say that all of these things have a very just side to them as well. Political justice, social justice, economic justice, right, racial justice. So Islam being based upon justice, this was something that because the governmental authority, you know, was separated from the religious, divinely appointed, spiritual, you know, wali authority, you find injustice was becoming prevalent in the governments of not only the first three khulafa, but continuing on to Muawiyah and Yazid, and you continue to see this in Bani Umayyah and in Bani Abbas, right? The tribe of Abbas and the Abbasids, which and the Abbasids took it to a level unimaginable.
Even Yazid himself attacked Holy Kaaba. at the time of Zubayr. You know, up to an extent that he did not have any respect for
Holy Kaaba. If you look at the history after Karbala, the killing of the Messenger of Allah, the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, this was the first step. And then it seems like he kept on moving up. After he killed the grandson, the offspring, he moves up and then he goes, he defiles the Masjid al-Nabawi and the event of Harra and the amount of illegitimate children that are born because he let his soldiers loose, meaning you can do whatever you want, literally, with the women for 3 days. And you find hundreds of illegitimate children being born. So he defied the sanctity of the Messenger of Allah and the Masjid, and then he went a level up. He defiled the sanctity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he attacked the Holy Kaaba. But what we were saying is justice, right? So Imam Hussein came to bring this justice back.
Justice back, yes.
One of the type of justice was this social and economic justice, of course, in order to help the Muslims get back on their feet and rightly get what they deserve of the Baytul Mal.
Mm-hmm. And the main reason, Shaykh Rouhani, you think, is this unethical, we can say unjust behavior of the Yazid on that time. Yes, Imam al-Hussein stood up against him. That's why he is not paying bay'ah to a person like Yazid.
Of course. Look at, for example, the Khalifa of Mecca, who was Abdullah ibn Zubayr.
Yes.
When Imam Hussein came to Mecca, Abdullah was there. Imam al-Hussein invited him that let's fight against this Yazid. But he did not listen. Look later what happened to Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Abdullah was killed very brutally by the army of Yazid in Mecca. And then his dead body was hanged in the door of the city of Mecca for many days, to the extent that it smells very badly in the whole city of Mecca. And then they hanged, I think, an animal beside the body of Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that to stop the bad smell of the body.
Okay.
Look, this way, he treated Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and then he killed all the innocent people in Harra and Taf in Medina, and he burned the Holy Kaaba. He burned the Holy Kaaba. Later, you see why, for example, Tawabin started to revolt against Yazid, because later they understood that Imam Hussein was right. But unfortunately, it was too late. Imam Hussein invited all the elites, all the companions, all the great scholars. And if you go to khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam in Mina, I think, he addressed these scholars. If you read that khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, that what he said to these scholars, that let's come together. But no one, unfortunately, listened to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But later, after the event of Karbala, when Yazid actually killed the children of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam in Karbala, and they did whatever they could in Medina, and then they burned the Holy Kaaba, and they killed the companions. And then sometimes some of the companions in Medina, they were stomped by the armor of Yazid on their forehead. It was really brutal, you know?
Yes.
So then the people understood that Imam Hussein was right.
Mm-hmm.
But it was too late.
Too late, that's right.
When you do not listen to the Imam of the time,
yes,
this would be the consequences.
Consequences, that's right.
Yeah, very quickly, I guess, in 1 minute, I'll try to wrap it up. This idea that Islam, yes, it is a religion of compassion. This was the second question that you had asked. Was it is a religion of compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness. This is how Islam is spread, and truly this is the way that Islam must be spread, love, compassion, kindness, and it is the behaviors of Muslims that really attracts people to Islam. And then, of course, the Holy Quran and the teachings, right?
Yes.
But that does not mean that when Islam needs to be defended, that we don't defend Islam out of this idea of compassion and mercy, right? And so defending Islam and defending Islamic sanctities when the time is appropriate and is necessary and under the leadership, then that is something that has to be done. And, of course, that is what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did.
That's right.
Of course, finally, Imam Hussein did.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration, the ideal Islamic government led by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on that time. So there are so many lessons in the tragedy of Karbala and the struggle of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to reform the society on that time. Still, so many people can take lessons from that in the modern age. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode of the program, Viewpoints. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
الله أكبر جبتني الكربلة خويا يا حسين دشوف العائلة الله أكبر جبتني الكربلة خويا يا حسين دشوف العائلة
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please, don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to the series of talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio, talking with you about the issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us to think upon. We talked about fire, we talked about skies, we talked about clouds, and I hope that we've learned how to think and what to think upon. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also proposes another issue, again a very simple one, and that is water. Water is a very, very simple thing that daily we are dealing with that. We have it in our life. We most likely do not notice. Have you noticed that during all these years, despite all these improvements in technology and the scientific matters of our life, we haven't succeeded completely to make a kind of artificial water? It's very strange. Very simply, we look into water, but we haven't been able to make a similar thing and produce a similar thing. Huwallazi anzala minas samaa'i ma'an. He, the God, is the one who has brought you from the sky this water. Minhu sharabun. A part of this water is going to be drunk by you. وَمِنْهُ شَجَرٌ. Another part of that you are going to use them for the trees, for the plants, for your farms. And then after that, with this water, your plants, your trees, the fruits, many, many things and the farms, they are going to grow because of this water. Chapter Nahl, verse 10 and 11. Also another case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا أَنَّا نَسُوقُ الْمَاءَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ الْجُرُزِ. Haven't they seen that we have sent the water to the dried lands? فَنُخْرِجُ بِهِ زَرْعًا. The same land that used to be dried, now, by this water, there are many things are going to be grown. تَأْكُلُ مِنْهُ أَنْعَامُهُمْ وَأَنْفُسُهُمْ. The plants, the crops that grow, both your animals and you make food out of them. أَفَلَا يُبْصَرُونَ. Don't you think? Don't they think about that? Don't they ponder upon that? قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِنْ أَصْبَحَ مَاءُكُمْ غَوْرًا. Now that when you want water, you dig the earth, you go a little deeper, you find the water, right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, what if I bring the water a little more deeper? Imagine that if I put the water 1,000 kilometers deeper into the earth. The way that you are not able to reach, what would happen? Think about that. I will get back to you after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio in For Humanity Talks.